Good morning. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I'd like to begin by reading a text from there with you. 1 John chapter 2. This morning you'll notice on the chart there's going to be a lot of scriptures that we will refer to or I will read, but I will not ask you to turn to all of them, but they are in the bulletin so that if you'd like to go back and look at those at greater length and certainly to study them, I encourage you to do so. The song that we have just sung prompts our minds to think about not only the life we live here and now before God in this life, but also to think about that time in which our Lord will come back for us and will in fact usher us into eternity. And it's that topic that I'd like to speak with you about, eternal life. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, where I've asked you to turn, the scripture says, "This is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life." I'd like to talk for a little while about eternal life with you. Now time is insignificant in comparison to eternal life. When we try to think about eternal life, our minds are stretched, but can only go so far. Our experience is that, well, everything has a beginning and everything has an end. And while it's the case that we as created beings have a beginning, we are created as eternal beings by God who has planned for us to have life eternal, life that will not end. And so when we think about that, and we recognize that this physical life that we live has an end, a terminal point, we recognize that, well, He must be speaking about, must be addressing spiritual life, life that expands beyond the boundaries and borders of this physical life and speaks about that which is of eternal importance. Time, as someone said, with all its passing ages, is scarcely a speck of sand in the sea of eternity. And that is still a limited illustration, but it helps to perhaps give us an idea of how great and grand eternity is. A speck of sand, how small. And yet you think about the oceans and how broad, how expansive, how deep, and how wide. Whatever illustrations we try to come up with to illustrate that point, they always fall short of the reality. Because again, we're using human terms with human experience to talk about something that is really beyond our full comprehension. And so it's important that when we use an illustration or come up with an idea, that we make sure that we test it and that we check it with the Word of God. Because there are questions about this subject that we just cannot answer. They are outside the scope of our understanding, our scope of experience or of wisdom. And so regarding eternity and eternal life, we can only know what we've been told by God. That's important. Because there are a lot of people in this world trying to tell us about eternal life. But if it's not found in the Word of God, then it's simply man's speculation and limited view of a subject much greater and grander than any of us. So it's with God's Word in hand that we want to talk about this subject. But in order to talk about this subject, we have to think about the seriousness of this. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so we think about this life, and we think about its limited nature. The physical life we live is brief. And after we die, there is the judgment. And it's at our death that we are launched out into eternity. And we are told by scriptures in various places by various inspired penmen, and even, in fact, more so by the Son of God Himself, that those who live faithful to Him, who walk constant in His Word, will, in fact, enjoy eternal life with God. But sadly, those who do not, those who reject God's Word, those who do not accept God's Word, those who do not obey God's Word, will not enjoy eternal life with God. But be sure there is always eternal life. And so it's with that that we begin to think about a subject that ought to occupy our thoughts and our hearts. Can we possess eternal life now? Or is it only in promise? Do we enjoy it in possession now with God? Or do we enjoy the prospect and promise of eternal life? Over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, the Scriptures tell us that the child of God enjoys a promise of eternal life while we live in this body here and now. And so it is that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the preacher Titus, said, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Promise of eternal life was made before time began, but it is to be possessed here and now. Who said that? It is God, who cannot lie. And so when we think about what is said by God who cannot lie, we can have confidence. We can have assurance. We can have what we spoke about this morning in class, that is hope. Expectation of what is yet to be, what we have not seen or experienced personally, but which we can confidently say does exist and is certain to be. And so Paul can say, we live in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, the inspired prophet said, "This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." And again, when we think about those words, we are stretched to understand what that could possibly mean. When we think about what it requires, and we'll have more certainly to say about this, but over in 1 John chapter 5, think about this is the testimony. This is the testimony that God has given us. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 11, 12, and 13. The same inspired prophet John said, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is," notice, "it is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So there is a possession, but it is still yet something to be beheld, handled, and observed, experienced later. It's in promise now. Now, why is it important that we make such a distinction? Why do we want to make the point that eternal life with God is yet to be, rather than something that is personally possessed by each of us now? Well, there are some in this world who teach and hold to a false doctrine that is once saved, always saved. And that's just one of many that we could address and think about. But those who are in Christ possess a promise of something yet to be, possess hope of what will be for the one who remains in God, in Christ. And it's at the judgment. It's at the judgment that we will actually, very personally, enjoy and appreciate and possess in reality eternal life. At the judgment, the possibility of departing from the faith will no longer be any reality. We will not have opportunity to make choice about whether we will remain with Christ or depart from Christ. We will have made the decision in this life. And you think about it, if something is eternal, by its very nature, it's unending. We know that this physical life that we enjoy is temporary. But we possess eternal life with God in promise. Unless the Lord comes while we live in this body, we will each face physical death. And each and every one of us up until that point must make a decision as to whether we will walk with Christ in His Word and hold that hope, or we will depart from Him, ignoring Him, rebelling against Him, and face the consequence for the decision we make in this body. Think about eternal life. It's a reality. It's not a figment of the imagination of mortal man. It's beyond our comprehension and our understanding, and yet it is a promise from God. Over in Titus chapter 3, look at Titus chapter 3 with me, please. The Apostle Paul, writing to this preacher of the gospel, said in part, Titus chapter 3, verse 7, having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's through our participation in this relationship with God that we can look forward to this eternal life with God. Over in Romans 2, verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. You see, it requires that we, while we are in this physical body, continue patiently doing good, seeking not for self, but for God's glory, honor, and that immortality which He promises. Think about what's written in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this to Timothy, another preacher of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. In which he says to this preacher, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's a reality that this man could hold on to in this promise. But it required that he make a confession with his mouth. That is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and his life must then represent that, demonstrate that, prove that to all of mankind. And so he must fight that good fight of faith. Over in John chapter 4 and verse 35 and verse 36, Jesus said, do you not say that there are still 4 months and then come the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. He's talking about the need for work in the kingdom, the need for the spreading of the gospel by disciples who are disciples indeed. And he says the work that we do here and now, it lays up that fruit for that eternal life that will be. You see, there's a confidence here by our Lord, and he is trying to express that confidence and urgency to his disciples. Eternal life is a reality. In Matthew 25, we won't take the time to look at the larger context, but essentially Jesus is providing us with a great scene of the throne of God and all of mankind gathered before it. And that parting of ways, the righteous and the wicked. And he says in part, he says, those who have been parted to the side of wickedness and of sin, these will go away into everlasting punishment. You see, there's eternal life, but it's a life of punishment. But in contrast, he said, the righteous shall go away into eternal life. And that eternal life is with the Son, with the Spirit, and with the Father forevermore. This promise of eternal life is an old promise. It's an old promise that was made in ancient times. We think about Jesus during his life in these texts. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, he said, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him. This is, in fact, where we find the parable of the Good Samaritan. But this man had an understanding, at least an inkling about eternal life, and Jesus does not dissuade him of that idea, that concept, that reality of eternal life. He speaks to him about his need. Over in Matthew 19, as he is approached by the rich young ruler, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And again, Jesus does not say, "You're silly to think about eternal life. It doesn't exist. It's not a reality." No, Jesus encourages that kind of thinking and challenges that kind of thinking and challenges that man to think about the value of eternal life and its immensity in comparison with the physical things of this world, the temporariness of this world. And so these were promises. These are statements made and discussed over 2,000 years ago. But you know, we can go back even further and find that there are in fact promises about eternal life before that. Now we're going to back to Abraham. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11. So go with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and think back to Abraham who lived around 2,000 BC. Now that's over 4,000 years ago that this man walked this earth and lived life before God and before man and acted, making decisions, raising a family, working for his food, and carrying about under the sun. But you think about this man who walked this earth over 4,000 years ago. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. "For Abraham, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He was anticipating some place, something far greater than he had ever experienced or ever seen. And so you see, this man who lived life upon this earth waited for that. He held on to the promise. In fact, in verse 12, notice as we continue reading in that text, "Therefore from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." And we pause there to remember the account about this man who was promised a son, a man who had never had a son, and who with his wife could not have children because of their age. But God said, "It will happen." And it did. And this man trusted that and walked by faith in anticipation of that promise. And he says, it's from this one man that he had all these children, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. "These," he said, "all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar. They were assured of them." But notice what they did with those promises of God, of eternity. That is, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Now, do we do that? We've come these 4,000 years. We look back in history and we see the account of this faithful man. We think about the faithfulness of God as he interacted with, dealt with, and loved this man. And we think about those promises being fulfilled. Do we look back on those and are assured of them? Do we embrace them? Do we confess that we ourselves are simply strangers and pilgrims? Or do we sort of treat these things as ideas, as concepts, as something to understand but not apply, living in this world as citizens of this world only? If we're going to see that city whose builder and maker is God, then it requires that we hold on to those promises of God, of something far greater, far better than what we see and experience here and now. Further, the text says, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." Are you seeking a homeland? Are you seeking a homeland that is better than anything that can be experienced or had in this life? I hope that we are. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. See, here's a danger that we're warned about by the Holy Spirit of God through the writing of this Hebrew writer. You see, if they allowed their minds to go back and dwell on where we came from, our home back yonder, they'd be more likely to return there. But as they presently thought about themselves as strangers and pilgrims in this land, they continued in this land. And they look forward to a land that's far better. Continue the text. But now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, you see, because they desired this, because they were assured of it, because they held closely and embraced these promises, because they confessed that they're strangers and pilgrims on this earth, what does it say? God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. What does that imply about someone who does not have assurance? About the one who does not embrace the promise, and about the one who will not confess that they are simply a stranger and pilgrim in this life looking forward to a better country, a heavenly country? We ought to think about that. Because these promises, it's an old promise, but it's a promise made by God to mankind whom He loves. It is a gift from God. Over in Romans chapter 6, think with me about this gift. After involving and indicting mankind of sin in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, the Roman writer, that is Paul, is building a case for salvation in Christ and how it is that an individual comes into Christ to enjoy the blessings that only Christ can provide. And he's speaking to those who are baptized believers. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 22, beginning, he says to those who are in Christ, he says, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end," the other way to say that is the result, "everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So when they were walking in this life, in this world, in their sin, what were they doing? Well, they were earning the wages of that sin. Spiritual death. Separation from God who loves them and desires something better for them. But when they came into Christ and were obedient to the gospel, being baptized into Christ, they enjoyed, appreciated, and received the gift of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you think about that contrast. One is a gift, the other is wages. A gift given. It's not earned. It's not merited. It's not deserved. Wages, now wages are earned. Wages are a direct consequence of something done to recompense for deeds. But eternal life, that's a gift. The Apostle Paul said in the Corinthian letter, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Christ died for our sins, making our salvation possible. Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." So if we weren't redeemed, purchased back by God, by those temporary and treasures of this earth, what were we redeemed with? Peter says we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's a gift. And what a great gift it is. It is a gift that makes eternity possible. And so right there, you think about the immensity of those two aspects to this promise. The gift of God's Son upon the cross for our sin, the blood that was shed that makes eternal life with God possible. It boggles the mind. But it is explained and presented in Scripture to give us hope. But this eternal life, as we think about the fact that it is a gift, does not mean that it is unconditional. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. This gift is made possible by and through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, think with me about what's written here by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by man's works or by the works of the law, but we are saved by our obedient works to God. We're saved through faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That faith prompts and encourages, urges us to obedience. Saving faith is that response to God's commands. As was mentioned this morning in our Bible class, faith without works is dead. Do you have faith? Do you have faith in the Son of God and then His promise that He makes? Are you willing to walk by faith and that presented to us throughout the Scriptures as the only way by which we might please God and be found with Him in the end? Over in Romans chapter 6, I mentioned that the first three chapters indict all of mankind, and then in the rest of the text, he begins to speak about that the blessings that are in Christ. And he says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in that newness of life. That newness of life is what we currently exist in and walk in promise as strangers and pilgrims in this land, looking forward to that better country which He calls the heavenly country. And I'll tell you, one of the things that makes heaven so attractive to us, and it's certainly not the greatest, but it is certainly true, is because of the opposite. The other result or consequence is so repulsive. Listen as I read these texts from the Word of God. It says, the devil who deceived was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's in Revelation 20 and verse 10. That's not a place that we want to be. The divine vision given to John also says, John records, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest, night or day. Jesus said, it is there that the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. Jesus, who also said, there is this outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine a pain that is so unbearable, that there is this constant, unending weeping and gnashing of teeth, the physical pain? But he also warns us about who will be there: the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That's the second death. That's not a place we want to be. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Kenny referenced this in his Bible class this morning. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says there in verse 7, that when the Lord returns, He will give those who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. But notice what else he says. That he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about simply an intellectual understanding of who He is. I'm talking about, are you in relationship with Him through obedience to the gospel? Because if you're not right with the Lord, then you're lost. And there is only this to anticipate, expect, and look forward to at the end. That's not what God created you for. That's not what God wants for you. And yet, because of His holiness, because of His nature, it says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. He cannot and He will not abide sin, but He has given all of us opportunity, ample opportunity to obey the gospel. You think about what a great motivator it is, far grander and greater certainly than the alternative. You think about eternal life. That is to be with God in heaven itself. Jesus has said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. What a promise that is to hold on to and to look forward to with great anticipation. Not anxiety, but desire. Because He says, I will come again. And to those who eagerly await Him, He says, I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Even though we are blessed in this life beyond comprehension, we do grow tired. Our bodies grow tired. We suffer emotionally, physically, spiritually. There's disappointment, misunderstanding. There's remorse, there's tears, there's heartache. All sorts of things in this life that we deal with and that we put up with. But those who are in Christ, those who are in Christ have help to see this day and every day that we are given life through. Because we're ready spiritually for the land that is fairer than day. We're ready to be at home with God forever. If we should be called upon today and our life should end today, then we'll be ready. If the Lord should return today, we'll be ready. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, the Hebrews writer said. Heaven is a place where all will be made new. There will not be any more pain. There will be no more crying, no more death, no more sorrow, no more loss. We won't have bodies that grow weak, grow tired, grow sick. We'll have a spiritual body, a mighty body, a glorious body, a powerful and spiritual body that is in the shape, in the form of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as He describes through His Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We won't have to sit at the bedside of a loved one who slips away. We can be with the redeemed of all the ages. And we'll be with the righteous of all ages who say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. That's where we want to be. That's where I want you to be. That's where the Lord God wants us to be. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. If your life is not right, think about this for just a moment. If your life is not right, God has given you this opportunity right here and right now. You're here today because you have an interest in spiritual things. You have an interest in honoring God, in worshiping Him, in hearing what His Word has to say. And He's interested in you obeying His gospel before it's too late. He's interested in you making your life right. Right now. And if we can assist you this morning in obeying the gospel, we encourage you to come to the front while we stand and while we sing the song selection.